Please join me in prayer this morning. Father, we thank you so much that we can rest on Jesus Christ, on Christ alone. May he be the cornerstone of our lives. May he be the cornerstone of our lives in the good days, when the sun is shining and when there are more money at the end of the month than the other way around, when we are healthy, when our families are around us. May he be the cornerstone, lest we forget the source of all of those blessings. Father, may Jesus be the cornerstone when part of the building is crumbling, whether that be through illness, financial problems, relationship issues, whatever it may be, when it even appears that a wrecking ball is striking, may we remember that Christ is still the cornerstone. And whatever you have left us with still needs to rest and be firmly rooted and resting on Christ. He is the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. Father, I pray that for all of those in our congregation that are sick, under the weather, some are having surgeries coming up this week, Lord, I just ask your healing hand upon them. Others have family members that are going through treatments, and some of our own folks are going through treatments for cancer and other things, and I just ask your blessing on them. I pray that every day they remember that you are their cornerstone. And help them to know that they can rely on their church family for things that they need. I pray for as the summer moves on, as we have different situations and circumstances in life, different schedules, sometimes we get to meet different people, that you give us an opportunity to testify of the goodness of God in our lives. May you be the cornerstone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. All right, kids, you can head on back now to junior worship. We are always so excited. We're baptizing 5 children today in the pond, so that's going to be an awesome thing. And so it's just awesome to see kids and awesome to have kids as part of our service and part of our church family. And so, hey, just keep having kids, and that works out really well. We'd love to have that. So we're excited about that. If you are here with us for the very first time, let me mention, if you didn't get a chance to stop at our Welcome Center, that there is a connection card here on the far right-hand side of the bulletin, and we would love for you to fill that out and place it in the offering plate as those get passed here in just a minute, or you can place them in the black boxes in the back on your way out. You might want to hold on to them even, because there might be some questions that you might have or some things you want to pass on to us, and that's a great way to pass on that information. It always thrills me when there's cards in there and when I get a chance to correspond to people and write them with email, letters, whatever the case may be. We are going to receive our offering now, so if the ushers want to get ready for that. And since we were doing baptisms today, I thought that we would think about this scripture from Romans chapter 6, where Paul writes about the idea of baptism, and it also then kind of relates to the idea of offering. When we are baptized, it is a public declaration, a public profession of a faith that we have in Christ, and really every time that we give, it's a public, in some ways, declaration of what God has done for us, of our understanding of his ownership of everything in our lives. And so if you'll read this with me, and then David and John will, I guess, play or sing, or both. And both? Okay. While we receive this. So if you'll just read this with me. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. I got to remember to change the background on that. That's a little weird watching that hand go back and forth while we're singing scripture. All right, well, if you guys will go ahead and start, we'll receive our offering.
Tell you where you need to go, they tell you when you need to leave. They tell you what you need to know, they tell you who you need to be. God, you know there's more than what you've heard. There's so much more than empty conversations filled with empty words. You're on fire when he's near you. You're on fire when he speaks. You're on fire burning at these mysteries. Give me one more time around, give me one more chance to see. Give me everything you are, give me one more chance to be near you. Yeah, yeah, yeah. When everything inside me looks like everything I hate, you are the only hope I have. Chance I'll take, and I'm on fire when you're near me, and I'm on fire when you speak, and I'm on fire burning at these mysteries. Standing on the edge of me, I'm 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 standing on the edge of everything I've ever been before, and I'm standing on the edge of me, I'm standing on the edge, and I'm on fire when you're near me, and I'm on fire you speak, and I'm on fire burning at these mysteries, these mysteries.
Very much. We are always excited when we have some of our missionaries around. And so we have Betsy Stout-Willett, who's here, and she's here with her husband, Brett, as well. And so she's going to come and just share with us what God is doing in her life in ministry and some new changes that are coming around for her as well. So Betsy, microphone's yours.
Thanks.
Well, it's not literally yours. We're going to need it back. But I mean, it's yours to talk. Go ahead. Sorry.
Rent it if I have to. I'm here this weekend mostly because of the McHerman wedding yesterday, Michelle McOtter and Pete Herman. And I was a bridesmaid. The other two bridesmaids were also friends of Michelle's and mine from Bucknell. And we were all a part of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship together when we were there. And as we were getting ready yesterday, you know, it's hours and hours of the preparations for such a momentous occasion. And as we're just chatting, we just wind up talking about how lots of people that we know, lots of friends we have that we work with, that we live around, don't have the same concept of friendship that we have. That they just don't really, they don't kind of get what we expect in friendship. They don't get what we expect in relationships. They just don't understand the depth of relationship that's possible. And as we were talking about it, we're like, well, it's because we have Jesus in common, and it's because of what we experienced when we were at Bucknell together. And that came, you know, over the course of just a few short years. But here we are, more than 10 years past that, and Michelle's, you know, chooses to have three Bucknell friends. None of us have stayed in contact that closely. It's not that it's not like we're group texting all the time. But what was so significant that God did then is so far-reaching into the future. And that, in a lot of ways, is why Brett and I do what we do, that the college years are so significant, and something that starts then follows, can, you know, change the course of your life. And so it was the depth of relationship. Michelle and Sarah and Uriel, the other bridesmaids, they were some of the people that I was, for the first time in my life, real with about something that was currently hard. I had shared with friends like something that God had already cleaned up. You know, I could be real about something that was like had the neat bow on it. But to sit with them in my junior year of college and just be broken and have them not turned away, not afraid of that, but just with me, showing me God's love in a tangible way that I hadn't yet experienced was life changing. So there was that relationship. There was the studying scripture and trying it. James says, confess your sins to one another. And so we did that. We had an accountability group and we shared, you know, confessed sins weekly and prayed for each other, like prayed each other towards wholeness. And then we lived out God's mission together. It wasn't that I got to know Sarah, Michelle, Uriel, and then we started leading an intervarsity together. I got to know Michelle and Uriel because my sophomore year, I was leading a Bible study by myself. They were each leading a Bible study by themselves. And our staff said, you know, you guys should meet together weekly and just talk about how your Bible studies are going and pray for each other. And I was like, okay, I kind of know who they are. We should, that sounds like a good idea. And so we did that. And by the end of the semester, we were meeting for hours. And after a couple hours of hanging out, we were like, we should talk about those Bible studies. And then we would talk for another couple hours. And I'm not exaggerating here. And like pray into what God was doing in those Bible studies. So Pastor Eric mentioned that I'm moving on. I've been staffing Franklin and Marshall College for 5 years, and I've been calling the alumni that I've worked, you know, students that I've sent on and graduated to let them know that this change is happening, you know, what's going to happen with their beloved InterVarsity at FNM. But a recurring theme is, this is just so great to hear what God's been doing and to remind me. I had a former student who's a lawyer now, and she was like, you know what, I just really needed to remember like how God tangibly changed lives during that time to give me hope for what I'm walking into this week. And so that, I just want to thank you, as always, for sending us to do this work that follows. You know, it's not just about the college years, but what the trajectory that God can then take people on. So I'll actually still be a little bit involved at FNM. I'm going to be, I became an associate area director a year ago, still mainly staffed FNM, but now I'll be overseeing FNM, E-Town, and Millersville. And I'll work with the staff that are there, I'll work with some students that are there, and I'll just provide general leadership for the South Central PA area. If you're curious, part of what I'll be doing is leading our team to look at patience for the whole year. Because patience takes a while, right? And so I'm really excited to like have something long and big to kind of do for our staff team. Brett is continuing in his role as the National Director for Ministry and Digital Spaces, and still somewhat a mystery of what that is. But sometimes, you know, I'll you know come back from campus, and Brett will just be still on his computer, but we'll talk about what we've been doing. You know, that day in ministry, and I'll realize that Brett talked to more students than I did that day because he had platforms, and the new thing is Slack, so if you want to ask him about Slack, do that. In a way, he's got almost 400 subscribers on Slack who are all kind of, you know, if they're not participating in a conversation, they're watching these conversations about Jesus and technology and college happening. So there's, he's continuing to experiment and see God do open up, you know, all these new avenues for relationships and for communicating the gospel. So thank you, as always.
Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for Betsy and for Brett and for their ministry. Thank you for your hand upon them. Thank you for how you moved in Betsy's life and Bucknell and Michelle's life and their other friends, and how you're continuing to do that on college campuses around around the world, really. So I just ask you to bless them, to further their ministry, strengthen them, strengthen their marriage, strengthen their family. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you very much. Thank you very much. And Brett, stick your hand up so somebody wants to know about Slack, all right, right there. Not Slacks, like these things. That's not what she's talking about, but Slack. So you can see Brett, or if you want to understand more about ministry and digital spaces, I think that is such a cool idea. I mean, how many hours, how much time, how much energy is devoted into gaming and other digital things, not only by kids, but by adults. And so the idea of of penetrating and permeating the gospel and Jesus into that world is something that is extremely valuable and extremely important. So please remember to pray for both Betsy and Brett, and Betsy as she transitions to this new role. We're in part 5 today of our series in Colossians, which looks like it's going to be an 8 or 9 part series at the most. So we'll finish this up at the end of the summer, because we have some other things coming up in the month of July. But today I want to talk about rules. All right, I just want to talk about rules for a few minutes, because that's what Paul talks about in the book of Colossians in the latter half of chapter 2. And so just to kind of set this up a little bit, I want to point out that in your notes it says that some people are rule followers while others are rule interpreters. So I'm just kind of curious this morning, in case, if you would consider yourself to be a rule follower. Now I'm going to distinguish these two. So a rule follower is someone who says, look, if it says that, that's what I do. I follow the rule. All right, a rule interpreter is someone who says, okay, yeah, I see the rule. I can read the rule, but I'm really most interested in what the rule might mean or exactly how the rule might apply to me in this situation. So how many of you are the rule followers? Just sort of raise your hand. Go ahead. You're a rule follower. I mean, if it's there, it's written in black and white, you got it. All right, how many of you are rule interpreters? Okay, I guess the rest of you just don't believe in rules whatsoever, do you? Okay, well, and often I think that people get married to the opposite one of these people. So I have a little story I want to tell you to set up to what we're going to be talking about today about the idea of rule followers and rule interpreters. I am a rule interpreter. All right, I'm a rule interpreter. So if I see a sign or I see a rule out there, I interpret it in light of, well, how does this particularly apply to me? Or maybe the situation is not exactly the same as what they were thinking about when they made the rule. And so this sort of played out many years ago as the Reamer family got into our it wasn't a minivan. It was actually a 12-passenger van because we had 6 kids and everything. So as we want to go hiking in the Adirondacks, all right? So all 6 kids are in the van, me and Janet are in the van, and we're heading up to some place in the Adirondacks where we lived in New York. And when we got there, we found out that the trailhead parking, you know, the parking they have at the beginning of the trail, was totally full. It was like a Saturday morning or something like that. It was just totally full. There was no parking in the trail. There was no parking along the street. It was not a place you could, you know, obviously your trails are not like, you know, in suburban neighborhood, so there was no parking on the street. And so I noticed next door there was this building and a whole big parking lot there, maybe 25 or 30 spaces. And I pulled into the parking lot and there were these signs right there in the parking lot that said no parking. And I thought, well, but this is a Saturday morning. It was sort of like a firehouse kind of thing, but there weren't any trucks or anything. So I'm not sure exactly what it was. Maybe it was an auxiliary location or something like that. And every space had a no parking sign on it. But I needed to park my van because I wanted to get up the mountain, conquer the mountain, and come back and accomplish that task off my day. And so I interpreted this to mean, well, it's no parking when they're having a function, right? No parking when they're having an event. There's no problem with me parking now. That's how I interpreted it. Well, the person that I am related to by marriage is a rule follower. So it kind of went something like this, though I have tried to block out some of the painful memories of this particular thing. I pulled in, you know, she's like, no, you can't do that, you can't park here. I'm like, no, it's okay, it won't be a problem, we'll be up the mountain. So I pull in, I get out, start hopping the kids out. She says something like this, I'm not going up the mountain if you park here. And I'm not taking 6 kids up the mountain by myself. but I'm not doing it. She's a rule follower. So pop back in the van. I had to drive around. I had to go knock on a guy's door in the neighborhood, a little street down, and ask if I could park in his driveway. There was no place to park. And he said, yeah, you can park in my driveway. So we did that. It was a little chilly up the mountain that day anyway. But are you a rule interpreter or are you a rule follower? Or what role do rules play in your life? What role does rules play in your particular life? Next slide in our notes says that rules often have been a challenge for human beings. We struggle sometimes with rules. Again, those of us that are rule interpreters, we don't really struggle, but sometimes our actions end up causing struggles and problems for other people because we have interpreted them incorrectly. So rules often have been a challenge for human beings. We all know that the traditional idea of the caution wet paint, you know, do not touch wet paint. You see that, what do you want to do? touch it, of course. You wouldn't have any desire to touch it if you didn't have the sign, but you want to touch that. So rules are interesting for a lot of different ways. But one way in which rules can be a real problem. Oh, you know, Heather reminded me that clock was wrong back there. It says it's 3:20. So I have no idea how long I'm going to go today. So we'll just see what happens. We need to get the batteries fixed. Rules can be most problematic if they replace a genuine relationship with God. Here's what I want to talk about today, because here's what's happening in the city of Colossae, what Paul is writing to the Colossians. Rules can be most problematic if they replace a genuine relationship with God. If when we think about God, we think mostly about rules, or if we think about how we relate to God, how we relate to other people, we think mostly about rules, and then they can become really problematic. Now, most of the time, they're good for us. We need rules. I mean, I wouldn't want to live in a society without rules. I wouldn't want to live in a situation or a context without rules. But when the rules are elevated above the relationship, especially in this realm of spirituality and religion, then we have a problem. And this affects even Christianity. The next slide says that Christianity really, if you study world religions, it's really the only religion that even attempts to promote the idea of grace. I mean, there's really nothing else out there that really speaks to the issue of grace, except for Christianity. But even we can get painfully sidetracked by an overemphasis on this idea of rules. Some of you have already been there, done that, and got the t-shirt. And you struggle as you try to understand grace and as you try to think about living in this relationship with Christ that it's not governed by a strict set of rules. And we know people that what is important to them is how they follow the rules, or what is important to a perhaps even larger subset is how do I get away with breaking or bending or twisting the rules and yet still feel comfortable or still feel accepted. And that's not what God desires for us, right? That's not what he wants. There are rules. There are parameters in which God gives us and to which society gives us that we need to function into, but it's not meant to govern what we're going to talk about. So let's look at some of this today. Let's look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. So we looked at, last time we got together, we looked at this idea of what were we talking about last week? I totally forgot it. Well, the beginning of chapter 2. So now we're moving on into this idea of, wisdom. That's what we talked about last week, wisdom. And so this picks up that thought. In him, so the him is in Jesus, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So if that doesn't make sense, just remember that in the Old Testament, the sign of the being Jewish and then being in a covenant with God was to be circumcised. And so the Old Testament the New Testament transitions that into a spiritual identification. Circumcision in the Old Testament was to identify you as being part of God's people. You are identified physically by circumcision if you were a male. And so now the New Testament kind of picks up on that idea and no longer requires circumcision to identify with Christ. We see that issue taken care of early in the church, but this idea that God does something spiritually now that identifies you with Christ. So that's what the reference of circumcision is. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So we still have background. So now that you have come into this relationship with Christ, you have been buried with him in baptism, have been made new and come out of the water, symbolizes this idea of being raised and new. And so now we've been made alive together. Remember, we were dead in trespasses and sins before Christ, and now we're alive with him. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it, this again is Jesus, out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So we don't have time to talk about all this, so we're kind of skipping over this. So let no one judge you. Here we get to the rule part. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, the idea of keeping the rules or imposing those rules on you, him being puffed up, or those who are imposing them being puffed up in that way, not holding fast to the head, Jesus, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So if you've been made new in Christ, why do you still subject yourselves to the power and authority of the rules, and perhaps even more subtly, the authority of those who make the rules or those who interpret the rules? Because what we seem to see in Colossae, as we've talked about this before, is that Paul, it doesn't appear that Paul ever went there, but Epaphras or others went and took the gospel to the city of Colossae, and after they left, or even perhaps while they were there, others came in and began to teach false doctrine, teach false teaching. And remember, back in the first century, it's not like, oh, let me go grab my copy of the Bible, right? Because you wouldn't have a copy of the Bible. The Bible hadn't been put together yet. Some of these letters had been written by then, but we have no idea whether... certainly not this early on, that Colossae had their hands on other things that had been written. Most of it was oral tradition and teaching that was passed on about Jesus. It's not like they had a Gospel of Luke on their shelf or something like that. So people had come in, and so this letter is trying to correct some of those things. And so obviously some people had come in here, and they were pushing the rules, right? They were pushing the rules in addition to Jesus. Yes, Jesus is okay, but you got to do all of these kinds of things. Or when we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, that whenever we put Jesus plus something, we tend to move him out of the picture, right? When we add something to Jesus, we tend to subtract from the truth, if you remember that from a couple of weeks ago. And so we're going to talk today about this idea of rules, because one of the things that was interesting in that verse, I want to read that to you again, in verse 14, though the law was nailed to the cross with Jesus, it remains attractive. See, that's what he's talking about in verse 14 when he says that God has wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That's a reference to the law, the Old Testament law. God gave them the law, and there were some regulations and rules in there that governed society and relationships and health and all kinds of different things, and there was value in that. But the New Testament tells us that the main purpose of the law was to show the people that they couldn't what? Keep it. That if there was a way that you could get to heaven or gain favor with God by keeping the law, then here's what you had to do to keep it, but nobody could keep it. Nobody could do it. Nobody could follow it. They broke it all of the time. And so what the law was then intended to do in their hearts is to show that they needed forgiveness. They needed God. And so in the Old Testament, that was portrayed in the sacrificial system as they brought their sacrifice for their sins. But now God says that the handwriting and requirements have been nailed to the cross. Jesus came to fulfill the law. So there was no longer any need for the law because now there was Christ. And so people understood, okay, now I need Jesus in order to have my sin forgiven. He is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. He is the one who paid the price that I could receive pardon from sin. So all of this, and we think, well, I know, but all of this is new doctrine, new information flowing around in these new followers of Jesus' minds. But today, the law still remains attractive. It remains attractive for pretty much every other religion out there outside of Christianity, and even we all struggle with this from time to time. And certain segments and pockets of those who follow Christ struggle greatly in this idea of law. Why is it so attractive to us? Why are rules so attractive as they relate to spiritual things? Well, I've got two ideas, and these are not the only two. Number one, rules help us to identify a minimum standard by which we think we can obtain favor with God. One of the reasons why rules are so attractive is they help us to identify a minimum standard by which we think we can obtain favor with God. Now think about this in terms of academics. All right, if you're one of those folks that doesn't want to make an A, all right, you just want to get by, then typically your idea is, okay, what do I need to do to pass this class? What's the minimum amount of effort I can put in order to get a C or a D or whatever it is I need so that I can move on to my life? If you're an A student, you still kind of want to know, okay, what do I have to do in order to get an A? Now, in reality, if we want to get sort of ethereal about education, we should all just want to do our what? our best, right? We should all just approach the classroom environment and the privilege that we have in learning. Okay, young people, as you get ready for school here in 2 more months, as you approach, actually a month almost, right? A little more than a month you get to go back. Woo! How about that? It's the most wonderful time of the year. I'll sing that song in a month. Anyway, you want to know, what do I got to do to make an A? You don't want to approach you really ought to approach the class like, I'm just going to give my best. I'm going to do my best because I am all in for education, right? I am all in for algebra. I am all in for physics. That's not how we function, though, is it? We want to know, what do I have to do to get an A? What's the standard? What's the minimum amount that I can get either to pass this class or to do it? And that when we bring that into then our connection with God, that's why they're so attractive. Oh, God, what do I have to do to get in? In might be for you to get to heaven. In might be for you to try to make sure you don't get a flat tire on the way to your trip. In might be for you to get God to do something for you, to get a promotion, to get a date, whatever it might be. God, what do I have to do? And so rules, religious rules, provide a standard that helps us to figure out what we have to do to get by so that we can get favor with God. Of course, that is absolutely 180 degrees out of phase with the gospel, right? The gospel says something different. The gospel says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, not of works, right? Lest anyone should boast. It figures in there well with Colossians. All right, next slide says that rules help me to limit my commitment. Right? Rules, religious rules help me limit my commitment. Okay, so if the rule is that I have to pray 5 times a day, then I can get that out of the way. I don't have to pray any other times a day. If the rule is that I have to give a certain amount of money, then once I get that certain amount and I meet that standard and I check that box, then I don't have to give any more. See, rules really limit my commitment. Another way to kind of look at this is that I'm not, if I follow rules, I'm not all in for Jesus. I am part in for me. Really, what is it that I need to do to get the benefit that I want out of this great big God in the sky? So rules help us identify a minimum standard. It's why they're so popular in religious circles today. Get that part of my life fixed, right? Get that part of my life set that I can get on with the rest of my day. That's not what Christianity is all about. Jesus didn't die on a cross so that we could check boxes. Jesus didn't die on a cross. He wasn't resurrected so that we could figure out a way to just understand the minimum requirements, but rather that we would be all in. That's why the Bible uses language like, you're a servant, you're a slave, your life has been purchased, your life has been bought, so that we would be all in. Rules tend to move us away from that. But there's another sort of way of thinking about this, and number two is that since we then write the rules, we can interpret the rules to fit our needs. This is another reason why rules are so popular. If you read the New Testament, you find that Jesus is always bumping up against the Pharisees, always bumping up against the religious rulers about what? For the most part, about their what? Their rules. Right? God took gave them a law to keep the Sabbath holy, and then they wrote 474 rules, subsets, about how you do that. Because if they wrote the rules or they wrote the sub-rules under there, then they get to interpret those rules to fit their needs, right? So if you're a rule writer, then you write them in ways that fit your lifestyle and fit your needs so that they're not difficult for you to keep. And they wrote rules that were even prejudiced against certain races of people, like the Samaritans. They wrote rules about, okay, there's one way in which you treat a Jewish person and a different way in which you treat a Samaritan, which was totally, again, 180 degrees out of context and phase with the major law of God or the rule of God. But rules are attractive because if we have power to write them, then we have the power to interpret them and write them the way that we want to interpret them. So we see this all the time in religious context, right? You know, you wear this, you wear that, you don't wear that. You can go here, you can't go there. It all has to do with power and interpreting things to fit our needs. On the surface, rule following seems to require more. But in reality, it requires less. Now, on the surface, it's like, oh, I got to keep all these rules. This requires a lot. But it only requires the well, let me just go to the next slide. It elevates the action above the attitude, right? We think it's more to follow all these rules, but really it's less. because it's the rules only deal with the action. Rules don't mess with the attitude. God is not interested in the action above the attitude. Now, again, we all know what this looks like, right? You know, clean your room. Well, somebody can go clean their room, or somebody can do something nice for you, or do something. But if they have a grumpy attitude about it, it just doesn't. There's no satisfaction in that, right? Yeah, I'll wash your car for you. You might have a washed car, but if your spouse or your child or your friend does that for you that way, and you're watching them out there, and they're kicking the tires as they're washing the car, and they're grumpy and they're mumbling under their breath. How much joy is there for you when the car is washed? There's no joy. See, rules seem to require more. I got to do this. But in reality, they require less because they elevate action above attitude. God wants your heart, right? He wants your desires. And many times that will manifest itself in rules, in things that we do, in things that we do to protect ourselves, in things that we do to protect others, in things that we do to nurture and to foster relationships. But then we joyfully and willfully follow those rules instead of grudgingly and angrily following them. So that's one part of this, but there's even something that's maybe even more important than all of that. And this is in the last end of that section. When we engage in rule following only, we sacrifice the substance for the shadow. Did you see that? This is such a powerful concept. All of those things, the festivals, the Sabbaths, the new moons, all those kinds of things that what to drink, what to eat, Paul writes, they are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. And I want you to think about that for these last few minutes that we have together. There is no real substance in the shadow, right? Look at the shadow. Now, the shadow usually provides, depending on the lighting, usually provides a pretty good outline of what it's, you know, what is being cast from, right? I mean, in this particular picture, you know, you got the head, the shoulders. You can see an outline of what is there. But have you ever tried to hug a shadow? It doesn't work, right? Because there's no what? There's no substance. There's no substance there. It is simply a shell. It is simply an outline. It is simply a very tiny little piece of the real thing, right? We have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 people there. All five of those people could be hugged. All five of those people could be touched. All five of those people, you could shake their hand or comb their hair or hug them. But you try to do that with the shadow, you can't do it. And what Paul is saying is that if your life is wrapped around rules, if it is wrapped around keeping things for the reasons of maybe not wanting to get caught or pleasing someone else, then what you are doing is you are chasing the shadow, or you are embracing the shadow. And there is no substance in the shadow. The rules ultimately are empty, and there's no joy. And there's also nothing to keep you going when you're doing that. The substance of the Christian experience is who? Jesus. Remember last week I asked you, you know, what does Christianity provide for you? Terrible fly. What do you need out of Christianity? You need health, you need wealth, you need relationships. What do you need? What does God provide, guarantee you? He guarantees you nothing but Jesus. But I hope that he's enough for you. So the Christian experience is not about the rules, it's about Jesus, right? And so what Paul is saying here to the Colossians, and what he's saying to us, is don't settle for the substitute. Don't settle for the shadow. The shadow has the appearance of wisdom, but there is no value to the wisdom. Verse 23, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom. And don't they really? I mean, isn't that true? I mean, again, go back to the first century. Go back to the New Testament. Those Pharisees, they had an appearance of wisdom. They had the robes. They had the things on their foreheads. They had the doctrinal things nailed to their wall. They had all of this appearance of wisdom. They looked like they were wise. They looked like they had everything that you would want to have in a religious leader. They had all kinds of false humility, right? neglect the body. People still do that in other religions today. They beat themselves, or they even cause themselves to bleed or deny themselves of things in this idea of somehow figuring out that they can please God in that way. But look at what he says, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. You know what's of value against the indulgence of the flesh? What Betsy talked about up here. Hey, we would confess our sins one to another, and we would pray for one another. That's of value. That's actually the best way to gain victory over a sin in your life, or to gain victory over a temptation in your life. It's not just to memorize the rule. It's when you pull someone into that context and you say, hey, I'm really struggling with lust. Would you pray with me? Could I talk to you about this? I once had a young man who he was actually probably 5 or 6 years younger than me, maybe not even that much, but he was struggling with lust. And he said, look, can I call you? This is before cell phones and tech. Can I call you whenever I'm tempted to do something I shouldn't do? And I'm thinking, well, sure, that's okay. I never thought he would really call me. 2:30 in the morning, my phone rings. Who's dead? You know, whatever. Pick up the phone. Hey, this is so-and-so. I was just really struggling, and I just needed to talk to you about it. I'm thinking to myself, oh, yeah, I did say I'd do this, didn't I? Oh, yeah, sure, yeah. See, and we talked for like 5 minutes, and I can go right back to sleep, so it's easy for me. And see, that was, he already knew what the rule was. He needed to talk to somebody about it. That was the substance. Relationship, people, Christ, he is the substance, not the rules, not the regulations. So is your Christian experience full of shadow or substance? I mean, come on, be honest. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I just want you to ask yourself, is your Christian experience, whether you're a student, whether you're in the middle of raising kids, whether the kids are already gone, is your Christian experience full of shadow or substance? Now, again, there's going to be some of each in everybody's life. Nobody gets it right all the time. I just want to ask you, if the bottom fell out today, the phone rang, the text came, the bottom fell out, do you have substance there? Another way maybe of saying that is that God desires that you have something to hold on to, or better, that someone is holding on to you. God desires that you recognize that someone is holding on to you, that you have trusted in Christ, that you have received Christ as Savior, not only as Savior, but that you are trusting in Christ as the substance of your life, not settling for just following rules, which are merely a shadow. What's it like for you? Say, well, how do I get that substance? Well, it's some basic things, right? Read the Bible. Engage with other people. Ask God to help you. Recognize the fact that he is holding on to you. Now, again, here's the temptation. The temptation is, okay, well, give me some rules that I can follow so that I can have substance. And that's not the way it works. That's not the way it works. It's a relationship with the living God. And the Colossians were moving away from that. And Paul gives them a stern warning. It's never easy. It's always messier. But it's always so much more rewarding and fulfilling. In your connection card, maybe you said, you know, I'd like to put more substance in my Christian life. Maybe you want to talk to somebody about that. We can help you with that. Maybe you're stuck in a pattern of rules and you need help to break out of those. We want to help you with that. We want you to experience the Christian life as a life full of substance, not shadow. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these words that Paul has written, inspired by you to meet real needs in the first century and in the 21st century. Father, we are so prone to move into the attractiveness of rules. Some have come out of a life or a system that revolved mostly around the rules. And I pray that they understand what grace is. In Romans 6, you say, well, hey, since grace is so wonderful, why don't we just sin and experience that grace? You, of course, say, may it never be. A true, vital, living relationship with God doesn't seek to figure out the minimum standard to please you or to try to walk as close as we possibly can to the edge of the cliff without falling over. Rather, it embraces you. It embraces the Father. It embraces the Son, not the shadow, but the reality of who you are. The Spirit of God living within us to guide us and to comfort us, to counsel us, to hold on to us, and to provide someone for us to hold on to as well. Father, I pray as we sing, or as we leave here today, we think about this idea of rules versus the reality of who you are. May we embrace you. And then the rules that you give us, or the rules that we internally understand, are the things that we need to do or the things that we need to follow. We will not follow them out of a way of obtaining a minimum standard, but as a way of obtaining maximum fullness in our relationship with you. In Jesus' name we pray.